If you have your Bible open in Exodus in chapter 13, please just have those verses available so that you can look at them. We're going to begin by considering just a brief overview of the chapter, and it is very brief. It's just to show you that we're going to break down this chapter into three sections this morning. Now, the first section is what I'll call the sanctification of the firstborn. And we have an introduction to this theme in the opening two verses of the chapter, where Moses is spoken to by the Lord, and God says to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." And then there's a little bit of a break, and Moses goes back to the theme of Passover. And from verses 3 through to verse 10, Moses again emphasizes the importance of Passover. Now, have you noticed just how many times Moses has repeated this message of Passover to the people? Generally, the more important something is in the Bible, the more often the instruction concerning it or the teaching concerning it is given. Of course, one of the problems is that generally the more important something is in the Bible, the more likely we are to think that it's really not that necessary. Or the harder it is we find to do it. And so the Bible says it again and again and again. And God has repeated and repeated and repeated the message concerning the Passover, because he wants the people to understand, you must not forget. And we're all so prone to forget, aren't we? And so he's hammering home the message of Passover. Now, that is something that we've already covered, really, in the previous chapters. So we're not going to really focus much time at all on verses 3 to 10, because it's another exhortation to the people that they must remember. Now, the one thing that I will just highlight for you to just have a think about. In verse 8, Moses gives them this instruction: "You shall tell your son in that day, this is done because of what the Lord did for me." Are you ready? Do you have a testimony so that you can say to people, "This is what the Lord has done for me"? All of God's people should always be able and ready to say, "This is what the Lord has done for me." Now, you might not be the best theologian in the world, but you don't have to be able to say that. You might not be the most eloquent speaker in the world, but you don't have to be able to say that. You might not know the Bible as well as you wish you did, but you don't have to be able to say that. "This is what the Lord has done for me." If you had that opportunity tomorrow morning, and if you began to say the words, "This is what the Lord has done for me," do you have anything to say? Surely you do. Just a thought from those verses, because we're not concentrating very much on those at all this morning. But just one thing that really struck me. What is it that we can say the Lord has done for us? Surely we of all people have a testimony to give. Well, this morning what I actually want us to do is concentrate on, first of all, this issue concerning the sanctification of the firstborn, which you might think is not a particularly relevant thing to talk about, but I want to show you that it's very relevant. And then I want to focus on the final verses from verses 17 to 22, and we're going to look at two lessons that we learn from the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. Now, I'll just tell you right at the start, point one is a lot longer than points two and three. They're a lot shorter at the end, so don't worry about the length of part one as we go through. So the children of Israel are leaving Egypt, And God is still talking to Moses, and God is still giving Moses instructions. And if you know anything about the book of Exodus and the books that follow, God has an awful lot more yet to say concerning instructions for the children of Israel. He's just at the beginning of that process. And God, we find, speaking to Moses in verse 2, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both the men, both man and beast, and all the women and all your animals, whatever is the firstborn is special." And then there's a break from verses 3 to 10. And in verse 11, Moses returns to the theme of the firstborn. Well, what was all that about back in verse 2? Well, from verse 11 through to verse 16, Moses explains what it's about. And he begins again in verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites," verse 12, "set apart to the Lord the firstborn." And as we read through those verses, we understand and we discover that this is a really significant instruction that God gives to Moses. And it's actually something that has enormous resonance for us as Christians concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll come to that shortly. But what's with this thing about the firstborn? Well, the issue is God has saved the firstborn from death in Egypt. It was all the firstborn who died as God moved over the land. And of course, in every household where the lamb had been slain as the instructions had been given, in every household where the blood was over the doorframe, that death of the firstborn did not come to that household. All of the firstborn have been saved from death by God. And so God is saying in those verses that he has a special claim over them. They belong to him in a very special way. Because were it not for God, they would be dead. You wouldn't even have them. And this is to be remembered and observed by the firstborn male being sanctified to the Lord. Now, what would happen? Well, most of you will know that the Jews had both clean and unclean animals. Clean animals, lambs, goats, cows. The firstborn male is to be sacrificed as an offering. If you've got an unclean animal, and donkeys is given as the example, probably because donkey was the most common unclean animal that they had, the donkey could not be given as a sacrifice because it's unclean. So the donkey is swapped for a lamb, and the lamb is given as a sacrifice. But if you can't bring a lamb, the donkey is still to be killed, but it can't be killed as a sacrifice. So it has to be killed by having its neck broken. Now, this is all pretty gruesome stuff for us in the 21st century, and the animal rights people will be on us like a ton of bricks. But that's what was to happen. The young donkey, and if you've ever seen a baby donkey, they're pretty cute little things, aren't they? But if it's the firstborn male, it's to be killed if you can't bring a lamb. But it's to be killed in a completely different way that the sacrifices were killed, to make that distinction between the two. That's why it's to be killed by breaking its neck. What about firstborn children? There's quite a few firstborn sons in the congregation this morning. I'm one. Quite a few of us have a firstborn that is a son. What about them? Well, God, of course, will not have the firstborn males sacrificed. Now, of course, many of the pagan nations all around that area had child sacrifice. Many of them would bring newborns, and they would be sacrificed, usually in fire, sometimes alive. It was a gruesome time. Horrendous things happened with children in religious ceremonies. God will not have his people associated with things like that. Of course he won't. So when it comes to the children who are the firstborn, they are to be redeemed. And the price later, we'll have a look at this, the actual price is settled. The price is going to be 5 shekels. We'll come to that shortly. Now, of course, the issue of the firstborn being special has already been established in Scripture. It was the firstborn son who received the birthright. Remember the story of Esau and his brother in Genesis 27. Jacob steals the birthright from him. Well, Esau was very foolish and gave it away. Laban would not allow his younger daughter, Rachel, to be married ahead of the firstborn daughter, Leah. Genesis chapter 29. In Exodus chapter 4, God refers to Israel as his son, his firstborn. In Deuteronomy 21, we read there that the firstborn receives a double portion of the father's inheritance. And in 2 Chronicles 21, so this is later on in the scripture as this principle gains momentum, it's the firstborn who inherits any title that the father has. So of course that's why that kind of thing has even filtered down today. In our own monarchy, of course, at the moment, discussion is taking place that it will no longer be the firstborn male who is the successor to the throne, and that it will just be any firstborn, male or female. Well, this idea of the firstborn male being the successor to the title, well, you can trace that all the way back to 2 Chronicles 21. So this issue of the firstborn has long established before this story and continues afterwards. The firstborn are significant. And so it's very significant, of course, that it was the firstborn who died in Egypt, and that it's been the firstborn amongst the people of Israel who were saved. God spared them. And God says that they now are to be sanctified in recognition of that fact by means of a payment. They are to be redeemed by their fathers. Their fathers are to bring payment in order that their sons might be spared instead of being sacrificed in recognition of this fact. And here in Exodus 13, the principle of this redemption of the firstborn is laid down. Later on, the actual practice is put into place. The first thing we find happens in Numbers chapter 3. And in Numbers chapter 3, God does something concerning the firstborns. God is going to establish amongst the nation of Israel the tabernacle for worship. Many of you know about that. And God needs to have people set apart to serve as priests in the tabernacle. Now, the most obvious first port of call is the firstborn males because of the special place that they have. But God decides not to use the firstborn males. God decides that instead of the firstborn males, he's going to use the men of the tribe of Levi. And in Numbers 3, he does something. He gets all the tribe of Levi, all the males, every male, every man from the tribe of Levi. He has them on this side and he says, count them. How many men are there in the tribe of Levi? And on this side, he gets every firstborn male from the whole of the children of Israel. And he says, count them, because we're going to do a swap when it comes to serving as priests. So all the males in the tribe of Levi are counted. There are exactly 22,000. All the firstborn males get counted. And there are 22,273. And Moses is given this instruction by God. Swap every firstborn male for a male from the tribe of Levi. The males from Levi will serve as priests. So an exchange takes place. The thing is, there are 273 firstborn males, for whom there is no Levi. There's 273 more on this side than there are on that side. There aren't enough Levites to go round. They're short by 273. So what happens to the 273 firstborn males for whom there is no one from the tribe of Levi to take their place? They are instructed to bring a payment in redemption. And the payment is settled at 5 shekels for each firstborn male. And we find in Numbers chapter 18 that that price of 5 shekels remains the redemption price for the firstborn male. Now, why are we spending time talking about this? What on earth is its significance for us as Christians in the 21st century? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you're using a church Bible, page 1005. Page 1005. And we're going to read what for some of you will be some really well-known verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, that is the Lord Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, we note a couple of important things in those verses. Number one, Jesus is called the firstborn. He's the firstborn amongst many brethren. If you're a Christian, you're one of the brethren, and Christ is your elder, firstborn brother. That's how he's described. We, as those who are adopted as God's children by believing in Christ, we are his siblings. Christ is the firstborn. Now, of course, Jesus, in his deity, Jesus, who is God, is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. At Christmas, whenever we sing the carol, O Come All Ye Faithful, one of the lines that we sing is that Jesus is God's Son, begotten, not created. But Jesus, the man, in his incarnation, is described as the firstborn among many brethren. He's your elder brother, some brother, but he's the firstborn. Look at verse 32 of Romans 8. It's speaking of one who is the firstborn. God did not spare his own Son. The blood of the Lamb that was shed for us is the blood of the firstborn. Now, do you see the significance when you take it back to Exodus 13? And in the Old Testament, God provides for the firstborn of Israel to be spared death. The firstborn can be redeemed so that they don't have to die. But God did not spare his own Son. Now, do you get it? Do you see the significance of it? God provides for men to redeem their own children so that they don't have to die. But God doesn't spare his own firstborn so that he does die. That's the significance of it. That gives greater weight to what we read in Romans. I'm convinced that Paul had Exodus in mind. I'm convinced that Paul understood the significance of the firstborn being redeemed by the Father so that the firstborn doesn't have to die. And we, sinful men and women, can redeem our own children. But God, who is perfect and without sin, gives his own Son. You see, in Christ, the one who should have been spared is not spared. He himself paid our ransom with his own blood. The firstborns, they normally need redemption. But this firstborn, being without sin, has secured the redemption of all of his brothers, all of his brethren. God did not spare his own Son. A privilege that he affords to sinful men and women, he chooses to withhold from his own Son, who's without sin. This is remarkable, what God has done. That's why Exodus 13 is so significant. It magnifies the meaning of the message in Romans chapter 8. Now, it's true that so often the New Testament helps us to understand the Old. But here, the Old Testament is helping us to understand the New. God did not spare his own Son. And his own Son was a firstborn. Now, what a message of salvation this is. Here's the answer to the question when people ask us, where is this love that you say your God has? Here is God's love. He didn't spare his own Son, but delivered him for us all. You can be forgiven all of your sins because of what God did with his own Son. Here's the message for all who will be counted as a child of God. It's our elder brother who's laid down his life for us because God chose not to spare him. Here is hope and peace and comfort for anyone who's a Christian, but you lack assurance of faith. You can have full assurance on what Christ has done because God did not spare his own Son for you. And Christ has accomplished everything that you're in need of as a sinner. Because the firstborn has done it. So we need to turn to Christ. We need to make Christ our focus. Look again. Remember the lengths to which God has gone in securing your forgiveness. It is Christ who is the firstborn who has made you right with God and who today intercedes and mediates with his Father. Now, how can we not love him? How can we not serve him? How can we not want to follow him? How can we not have Christ at the center of everything? How can we not love God when we pause to consider all that God has done for us? When we pause to think how God has condescended to us, how in his great majesty and glory he's come down to our level, such is his love. The way he's humbled himself before us in order that he might die in our place. What a thing it is to read that God did not spare his own Son, that he might be delivered up for us. What a Saviour the Lord Jesus is. And we're called to follow him. And if you're a Christian and you're seeking to follow Christ, live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord and obedient to him, well, the first thing, of course, we need to do is to keep our eyes fixed on this Jesus. But nevertheless, it's not easy, is it, living as a Christian? And there are two other things in the passage that we've read in the final section that are of real encouragement to us. Let me ask a question. Is there anyone here this morning who's experienced a deep, deep disappointment? Is there anyone here this morning who's suffered a really terrible grief? Maybe there's someone going through those things right now. Is there anyone who's ever felt so swamped by their circumstances you feel that it's like drowning and there's just your face above the water And surely it's only a matter of time before you go under completely. Ever felt that way? Has of life's difficulties ever got you like that? Is there anyone here with an anxiety because of things unknown that lie in the future? Is there anyone here that has an anxiety because of something known that lies in the future? And you're really not sure how you're going to cope. You're not sure how you're going to manage. You don't know how you're going to be. Well, look at these final verses with me of chapter 13. Because I want to show you that there's two particular encouragements in these verses. First of all, if ever you're flying on a plane, probably going somewhere nice on your holidays, and you look out the window of the plane, the last thing in the world that you want to see is this. That's not Photoshop, that's real. Some of you know about my thing with aeroplanes. I've got hundreds of video clips and pictures and all kinds of bits and bobs. That's a photo someone took after there'd been a very loud bang outside their window. Something in the engine went rather wrong, and bits of it flew off. They did manage safely. If you are about to fly in a plane shortly, I'm sure everything will be fine. You see, something in that engine that should not have failed did fail. Some part in that engine that should have been up to the job turned out not to be up to the job on that particular occasion. I wonder, do some of you fear because you are afraid that something will happen, or something is happening, or something has happened, and you are just not up to it? Well, I want you to look at verse 17 in Exodus 13 with me. Look at verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You see, the quickest route for them to get to Canaan was to go through the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines were an aggressive nation. They'd have been met with fierce and violent opposition if they'd entered Philistine territory. And God just knew that the children of Israel weren't ready for that. And he knew that probably at the first sign of that kind of violent opposition, they'd just turn around and head back to Egypt. They'd think to themselves, we were better off in Egypt than facing that. Back we go. God did not take them where they were not ready to go. God did not take them where they were not ready to go. Here's a people who've spent decades doing harsh labor. They're not an army. They're not up to fighting. They're not up to defending themselves in a bit of a brawl. God did not take them where they were not ready to go. And he never will, with any of his children, take them or lead them where they are not ready to go. He never does that. And he never will do. Not once. I've got some verses that are going to come up on the screen. I just want to read them through with you. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 10, I want you to see that this principle, in at least two different ways, is covered in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. God will not lead you where he knows you are not ready to go. And then there's a time when Jesus is talking to his disciples. And this is in John's Gospel. And it's in chapter 16. Jesus says to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. They'll be told later when they can bear them. They'll be told later when they are ready." There's a clear principle in the Bible that God will not take you where you are not ready to go. We read in the psalm, "He knows our frame." Psalm 103. He knows your frame. He will not lead you. He will not take you where you are not ready to go. And if he has led you, and if he has taken you, you are ready. You might not feel you are, but he knows you. He knows your frame. That's a great comfort for every Christian in all of life's difficulties. He will not take you where you're not ready to go. Then look at another verse with me in Exodus 13. Verse 21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day. He did not take away the pillar of fire by night." You see, God is leading. Maybe you've had some great disappointment in the past. Perhaps actually, that great disappointment was a time when God chose not to lead you into something that you weren't going to cope with. In our anxiety over the future, we remember that God will never lead you where you're not able to go. And here we remember that God promises always, always, always to go before you. Always. The promise to the children of Israel in Exodus 13 is, "I will be with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. There will never be a second when I am not there for you. There will never be a second when you can look up and I've gone. If you have an eye to look, you will see me there. And you'll see me represented by the pillar of cloud or the pillar of fire. I will never, ever, ever, ever leave you to go your own way. I will always, always be before you. Every single time." He didn't just walk beside them. We often talk about that. God is beside us. It's better than that. He went before them. He led them. We're going to conclude this morning in Hebrews in chapter 13. We're going to read two verses. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear.'" Now let's be honest. When life's difficulties come, how quickly do those words come to our lips? We may boldly say, if you're a Christian, you can boldly say, no matter what lies ahead of you, seen or unseen, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Because as plainly as God went before the children of Israel in cloud and in fire, God goes before all of his children. He led them in daylight, and he led them in darkness. There'll be days when you feel like you're walking in the daylight. There'll be days when you feel like you're walking through pitch black. God is there. He will be your helper. He will lead you. And he will guide you. He will go before you. Make sure you follow him. How do I follow him? It's all in here. It's all in the book. It's all in your Bible. He will lead you. His word, a lamp for your feet and a light for your path, that you may not stumble. We as Christians are the most privileged of people in the whole wide world. We have a God who did not spare his own son for us. We have a God who promises never to lead us where we are not able to go. And a God who constantly goes before us so that wherever we do go and wherever he does lead us, we know that not only is he with us, we know that he's gone before us and he will be my helper and I do not have to fear. That is the life and the privilege of every Christian man and woman. And that should make us walk out with rejoicing in our hearts as we remember all that God has done for us.